What an awesome song to begin our new series today in the book of Hebrews, then that song, The Glorious Christ. Several stanzas, phrases in that song really touch on what we're going to be looking at this morning in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. So I hope you're excited. Put on your thinking caps, because as we journey through this book, it's going to require that we keep our finger right there in Hebrews and the other hand ready to kind of flip through the Old Testament, because the writer of Hebrews refers back to the Old Testament quite a bit. And I'm really excited about what God is going to do through this series. Now, this may seem like a strange question to ask in a worship service, but and don't answer this out loud. This is kind of just a question to think about, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It does seem like a silly question to ask, but the reality is many people, including people who sit in church services like this, are confused about who he is. And even for those who may believe the right things up here, somehow the truth of who Jesus is doesn't always filter down to the heart. It doesn't really it's not really reflective in how we live our lives. There are lots of people down through the centuries who have believed that Jesus was merely a good man, maybe a great moral teacher, even perhaps a prophet of God. Some people actually believe Jesus is an angel of God sent to earth, taking on human flesh, but nonetheless that he is an angel. So again, the question is who exactly is Jesus? What makes him unique amongst other religious leaders? And really, the question I really feel like God wants us to get to is, what does it matter? What does it really matter what we believe about Jesus? Why can't we just ascribe to him, you know, great moral teacher status, or a prophet of God, or even an angel? Well, I think that it does make a difference. In fact, I would go so far as to say that what you believe about Jesus is a matter of eternal life and death. And that really was the crux of his entire ministry. The Jews sought to kill him because of who he claimed to be. And many people have stumbled over Jesus' claim, which we'll get to in just a little bit. In fact, a couple years ago, a movie came out called The Case for Christ. And many of you, we rented out a movie theater, and many of you went and saw that movie. And the movie, in case you missed it or hadn't read the book, told the story of Lee Strobel, who was an award-winning investigative reporter with the Chicago Tribune. And after his wife came to faith in Christ, he set out basically to debunk Christianity, to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And he took almost 2 years of investigating the claims of Christ, investigating the resurrection, only to come to a place where he was overwhelmed by the evidence. And then one day, if you saw the movie, you'll never forget, he and his wife were in their living room, and they both got down on their knees, and he finally bowed his knee to Jesus and received him as Lord and Savior. And there are many people like Lee Strobel that have emerged on the scene throughout the centuries. It reminded me of another story of another man. How many of you guys are familiar with the name Josh McDowell? Okay, so a lot of hands gone up. When I was a brand new Christian, he was like one of the main speakers. No matter where you went, you'd hear him all the time. And if you're a guest with us this morning, if you picked up your gift bag, you actually have one of his books in your bag. It's called More Than a Carpenter. And his story is amazing, just like Lee's, just like C.S. Lewis and other people. He had a really difficult upbringing. And when he graduated from high school, ended up going to college, God brought into his path a bunch of crazy Christians. And they, to him, you hear him talk, he says, it was like they were coming out of the woodwork. And he would get in these debates with them all the time. And then he was challenged, actually, to look at the evidence. Josh McDowell then took 2 years off from school, traveled to Europe. He was investigating the claims of Christianity. He was researching every primary source document he could get his hands on. And just like Lee Strobel, came to the conclusion that the evidence for the resurrection was so overwhelming that the only choice that he had was either to stiff-arm Jesus, knowing the consequences of that action, or that he would embrace him as Lord and Savior. And he did. And both of these gentlemen went on to write numerous books defending the Christian faith, presenting the evidence so that other skeptics like themselves could read it and be convinced that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is. Jesus is more than a carpenter. He's more than a prophet. He's greater than any other created being. He is the glorious Christ. Jesus Christ is superior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word, to begin this new study in the book of Hebrews. And I pray that as we do so, that you will reveal to us more about your son. Not just so that we might have head knowledge, but that we would take what we learn of him and we would see the implications of these truths for our lives. Father, would you conform us to the image of your Son? Open up our eyes and our ears that we might see and hear things that are wonderful in your word. And may we glorify the glorious Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we get ready to look at our series here this morning, we're doing a little bit of work on the computer in the back, so my notes may be a little bit late in coming up, but we'll get them there eventually. And so you'll notice in your bulletin there's a small space for introduction, a small space for notes. Feel free to use the back side of it as well. But let's give a brief flyby of the book of Hebrews. The first is, who wrote the book? Who was the author? Well, we don't know. Some people think it was the Apostle Paul. Others think it might have been Apollos, because it's a very polished book. And it's one of the most stylistic books in the New Testament. The writer is a master of imagery. He employs lots of different literary techniques, metaphor, for instance, allusions to the Old Testament. He uses comparison and contrasts a lot. And there are long, flowing sentences that lead you to a climax. It really is an interesting book, but it's more difficult to understand for the average believer because there's so much in the way of Old Testament theology that's in there. And we're just frankly not really good when it comes to the Old Testament. And so that's why I say we want to have one hand in the book of Hebrews and one hand ready to open up in the Old Testament. So we don't know who the author is, but we know that the book was written somewhere in the vicinity of AD 60 to AD 70, perhaps AD 64 to 67 might be a little bit closer. As far as who the intended recipients were, these were Jewish Christians, or at least people who professed to know Christ who were of Jewish descent. And you're going to see this very clearly as we go through the book. Now, you have to understand that Jewish believers risked a lot to follow Jesus. Because a Jew who embraced Christ was seen to be a traitor, not only to their religion, but to their country, to their family members, to their community. And oftentimes they were ostracized, many times they were killed. And so you can imagine what it must be like to be a Jewish Christian surrounded by persecution, surrounded by such great hostility. And over time, that can take its toll. Some of you know that difficulties in life, trials in life, can take its toll on us. And you can begin to wonder, God, are you there? Do you know what I'm going through? No doubt these Jewish Christians were feeling that way because they were growing weary. And later on in the book, we discover that some of them stopped meeting together. They stopped being a part of corporate worship. They fell out of biblical community. They became very discouraged, and they became very inattentive to Christian teaching, to doctrine. And some, we're told, were on the verge of apostasy, falling away from the faith. So what's the purpose of the book? Well, the writer of Hebrews encourages his readers to remain faithful, to stand strong, to be steadfast, to not fall away from Christ. I could give you a ton of verses here, but just know that throughout the book, that's what we're going to see, the writer of Hebrews encouraging them and challenging them to stand fast. And he does so by carefully explaining the Old Testament and reminding them that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was spoken of in the Old Testament, so not to lose heart. The theme of the book is the supremacy of Christ. And we're going to see that right here in the very first chapter of this book. Christ is superior to any prophet, to any man, to any created thing. And the words better, more, and greater occur 34 times in this book. So it gives you this sense that Jesus is far above anyone else and anything else. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to chapter 1. I'm going to put just selected portions of Scripture on the screen this morning. And I was thinking how easy it is for us to kind of get used to having everything thrown up on the screen, and then we forget to bring our Bibles to church. I want to encourage you, bring your Bibles to church. If you don't do it, bring your Bibles. I may not put all the Scripture up there, and I'd love for you to be able to turn and actually learn how to use the Bible that's in your hand. So we're going to look, however, at the first three verses, and I will put those up on the screen. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I had originally hoped to have spent this first message on those three verses, because there's a lot there. But I've actually combined the first 2 weeks of our study, so I'm going to be blowing through this a lot faster than I had anticipated. But those three verses are incredible. And what you see right at the very beginning is that Jesus is superior to the prophets. Now, he's superior to the prophets in a couple of ways seen in this text. First, in his message. Now, you notice in verse 1, it says that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. Now, you have to stop right there. God spoke. You realize what that is saying? It's telling us that we serve a God who speaks, a God who communicates, meaning there are things that he wants us to know. And one of those things is that he loves us, that he desires for us to be like him. He wants us to understand who he is and what he is like. He wants us to understand what Christ has done for us and so much more. And that can only happen if God spoke, if God speaks. Can you imagine if there was a, and there are people, there are deists, people who believe in God, but they don't believe that he speaks. They believe that God, yeah, he created the world. Okay, I'll give you that. But now he has absolutely nothing to do with what's going on in the world. He's like up in heaven, taking a vacation, taking a nap, just waiting for things to play out. He's not involved. He's not concerned. He doesn't communicate. Well, the God of scriptures communicates. He speaks. And he has spoken to us in many ways, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but I want you to see that there are four contrasts in these verses, in the first two verses, and I want to point them out to you. The first is a time of revelation. You notice it? Long ago versus in these last days. Long ago and now, in these last days. That's the time of revelation. The agent of revelation was the prophets. God spoke how? Through the prophets. In these last days, he speaks how? Through his son. What about recipients of revelation? These verses tell us that it was their fathers. God spoke through the prophets to their fathers, but in these last days, God speaks to us through his son. And then the kind of revelation. We're told that God in the past spoke many times in many ways versus this one time and this only way. Now, when you stop and pull back for a second and think about many ways, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think at many times, we'll go back to that, many times reveals an incomplete revelation. So if you would, God spoke here, God spoke here, God spoke here, 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 here. So it was an incomplete revelation. So many times communicates that no prophet received the entire picture. No prophet was able to give the entire picture because they didn't have it. God spoke many times, and he did so in bits and pieces, kind of like a puzzle. But it also says that he spoke in many ways. In many times gives us this idea of an incomplete revelation, in many ways gives us this idea of an imperfect revelation. See, God spoke in many ways. He spoke with his voice so that people could hear him. He gave visions and dreams. He used symbols and events. He used the prophets. He even spoke through a jackass. God used many ways to communicate. And in so doing, it reveals an imperfect revelation. But in these last days, this is the contrast, it reveals that the revelation of God is complete. It's final. And it is perfect in Christ. Wow. The puzzle's complete. Jesus Christ is God's last word, God's final and full revelation. Now, this is so important to understand. And by the way, Hebrews isn't the only place you see this in Scripture. There are some who have added to the revelation in Christ. There are some who claim that they have a book or a writing or a revelation that is from God in addition to God's Word. Some of you may be familiar with these groups. But it is easy, even for some Christians, to add to God's words. But we need to understand that God's revelation is complete. It's finished. It's perfect. We don't need to ask God, God, show me, reveal to me something that is not here. Everything that God wants to reveal about himself has been revealed to us. Now we have to dig in and discover what those truths are, what those insights are. So Jesus is superior to the prophets in his message, but notice he is also superior in his person. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is God's Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. And as I was starting to think about how to communicate the power of this, I started thinking about back a number of years ago. My son's going to be a little embarrassed. He's in the back running the slides. But my son had pet frogs growing up. Anybody ever have a pet frog? Nobody? So Zachary, you're all alone. Pet frog. His first pet frog was named Buzz Lightyear. His second frog was named Max. I remember Buzz Lightyear lived a long time, right, Zach? Remember? We had him in South Carolina. We moved to outside of D.C., and he actually made the trip back to South Carolina with us before croaking. pardon the pun there. And then his grandmother actually caught another tree frog and gave it to him. And so it was different, you know. I mean, most people have a dog or a cat. You know, we had frogs, and this was before we got our dog. But it was just neat because, you know, Buzz Lightyear and Max had this little house, and in the house there was a nice soft mat. There was like a little pond in there, you know, this little thing for he could play in the water and drink. He even had a little hut, and he would at times go inside the hut. And you'd look in there and you could see him, you know, and you wonder, is he sleeping, taking a nap, whatever. Well, the challenge always was in feeding Buzz Lightyear and Max, because they like crickets. And if you know anything about crickets, crickets like to, you know, jump all over the place. So we'd go to the pet store, we'd get the crickets, we'd have them in a bag, and then we'd go home and try to put the crickets in his house. And that was easier said than done. Especially when you have a frog that likes to hop out of his house. And so oftentimes it took two or three of us to do it, you know, to take the lid off, to get the crickets in there, to make sure Buzz Lightyear didn't, you know, hop out or whatever. And I'll never forget, you know, Zachary used to love talking to the frogs. You know, I would just get a kick as dad, just, you know, Zachary, they don't understand English. But he would talk to the frogs. But wouldn't it have been easier to do all of that if Zachary could speak frog? I mean, if he could tell, hey, Buzz, we're going to feed you now. So I need you to stay in your house. Don't move. Don't jump. And we're going to put the crickets in. We're going to close the lid. Then you can come out and have dinner, right? I mean, that would be great if he could do that. Or maybe better yet, what if Zachary could become a frog? He could get in there with them, buddy up with them, say, hey, dinner's coming. Hang tight. Go wash your hands. Get ready for dinner. Okay? Now, I know it's a kind of a foolish story, a silly story, but I think in a lot of ways that's what we see in Scripture, is that God communicated to us in many times, in many ways, and we didn't get it. We didn't fully understand. And so God did more than just speak our language. He became one of us. And he entered into our world so that we might know what he is like and what he requires of us. So Jesus is God's Son. But not only is he God's Son, he's superior to the prophets in his person as God's Son. But the scripture says in verse 2 that Jesus is the heir of all things. Which only stands the reason, since he's the owner of all things, that he would be the heir of all things. He has inherited all that God is, all that God has. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. I love how the Amplified Version translates this. He says, he is the sole expression of the glory of God. All the brilliance, all the majesty, all the glory, all the radiance, all the splendor of God dwells in the person of Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Fourth thing we see here is that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, the word that's translated exact imprint actually is a word that was used to describe instruments that were used to make exact copies or replicas of an original. They were engravings or carvings that were done to create an exact representation or expression of an image or a thing. And in this case, it's referring to God, that he is the exact imprint of God. But notice it goes on to say of what? Of God's nature. The word for nature there is hypostasis. It literally means substance. So what the writer is saying is that Jesus is the exact representation of that which is God. That which makes God, God, the substance of God, Jesus is in totality. He is the very embodiment of God. Fifth, we read that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, through whom also he created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, you may have read this a million times, but would you slow down with me? Just look at this. He's God's Son. He's the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. And now we read, he's the creator. He made everything. Surely he's more than a man. Surely he's greater than a created being. He is the creator. But he's not just the creator. The scripture here says he is the sustainer of all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And you know how big the universe is? I can't wrap my mind around that. But yet, he holds it all together by the word of his power. Wow. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If it wasn't for Jesus, this little blue ball we call Earth would be flying off in space somewhere, headed for the sun or something. He holds it all together. John tells us in chapter 1, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. 6, Jesus is the Redeemer of the human race. Verse 3 tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down. He had a mission. He came to earth for a purpose, and that was to redeem a lost humanity. People who were far from him, who did not understand. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then notice at the last part in verse 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is seated at the right hand of God. It's not a prophet. It's not a man. It's the Son who sits at his right hand. Prophets were merely men who God used as servants and spokesmen, but Jesus Christ in these last days has come in the flesh to tell us what God is like. So Jesus is superior to the prophets, but I want to look now at verses 4 through 14, and we're going to see that Jesus is also superior to the angels. I don't have this up on screen, so if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can. I'm just going to read out of the English Standard Version. Starting in verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and makes his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is a powerful passage of Scripture. Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, the angels played a vital role in the Jewish community, in the Jewish faith. They were known to appear in human form, to minister before the very throne of God. And we know that according to Galatians 3:19, Acts 7:53, Deuteronomy 33:2, that the law was given through the ministry of angels. So because of their status, because of their exalted position, some people, even today, tend to look to angels rather than to Christ. You ever been in a Christian bookstore lately? Have you ever gone into Hallmark? There are angels everywhere. People are fascinated with angels. And it got me wondering, why? Why are people so fascinated with angels? Why aren't they as fascinated over Jesus? But people are fascinated with angels. And I don't have all the answers, but maybe some of them are that maybe we feel unworthy to come to God. I know growing up myself, I saw God as so holy, so righteous, so unapproachable that I would pray to the saints of old. I would even pray to his mother. And you know the reason for that, of course, you know. You know, if you don't think God will answer your prayer, maybe you go to mom. Mom will go to Jesus, and then Jesus will do what I want him to do. Our kids are like that, right? Sometimes they'll go talk to mom. Hey, mom, can I do X, Y, Z? You know, because they know dad will say no, or vice versa. It's no wonder that we kind of apply this spiritually speaking. Maybe we feel God is just so distant or so busy. He's got bigger things to do than to deal with me. Maybe it's because we want spirituality without God. We want spirituality without needing to be responsible or be obedient. Most of us, if not all of us, if I were to ask, how many of you want to go to heaven? I think every hand would go up. But how many of us are willing to live the kind of life that God says we need to live, to allow him to change us, to make us into the image of his son? Angel worship is idolatry. Be very careful of that. It devalues Christ. It demeans Christ. And it takes away from his redemptive and mediatorial work. And the author here cites seven Old Testament quotations to show Christ superior over the angels. So here are some of the facts. First, Jesus has a more excellent name. He is called Son. He's not a flame of fire. He's not a ministering spirit. He is my son. Second, God commands the angels to worship his son. You see that in verse 6. Let all God's angels worship him. In contrast, the angels were just servants, ministering spirits. Then, of course, we see that God, the Father, calls Jesus God. Now, this one's amazing. How many of you have ever had knocks on your doors from the Jehovah's Witnesses or other types of cults and things? I do all the time, and I actually get a kick out of it. I love it, because when they come in, I listen to them, and then I ask lots of questions. And I never take them to the passages that they are trained to go to, okay? One of the verses that they're trained to go to is John 1:1. They love going to John 1:1. I love taking them to Hebrews 1. Because when you look at Hebrews 1, you can't get away, because their translation, the New World Translation, translates God here, Jehovah. So when it's speaking about Jesus as the creator, when it's speaking about Jesus being worshiped, you have a hard time reconciling that with him being an angel or being just a man. And if you look at verse 8, just listen again to this. He says, but of the Son, Jehovah is speaking, but of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And not only does he call him God, in verse 8, we see that his rule is for eternity. So this speaks to Christ's eternality. Your throne, O God, is what? Forever and ever. Jesus is eternal. And then in verse 10, we see that he again is spoken of as the creator of heaven and earth. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Then finally, it says that he is unchanging and eternal. Verse 12 says, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Do you see how rich this chapter is? The Christology, the theology of Jesus in chapter 1 is awesome. Now, here's the point of all of this. If the Jews paid attention to the law given through angels and spoken through the prophets, then they ought to give greater heed to Jesus. If they held in high regard God's speech in the Old Testament through the Old Covenant, how much more so should they be listening to Jesus, who is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels? And I say ought to or should, because the writer now is going to interrupt his argument to give us the first of five warnings. And we're just going to close out by looking at this briefly. And the warning is simply this: beware of spiritual drift. Beware of spiritual drift. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who have heard it, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That first word is key. Therefore, some of your translations may say, for this reason. Basically, what it's doing, it's pointing back to everything that has been said up to that point. Therefore, in light of everything that we have learned about Jesus, in light of all that is said about him, given his superiority over the prophets, his superiority over the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Since the word spoken by angels was reliable or unalterable and steadfast, the word spoken by God's Son is even more binding. If in the Old Testament every transgression, every sin was met with a just punishment, how much more will God punish those who ignore his Son and his word? Now see, most of us, this is heavy. We want to think about God is love, God is merciful, God's my Father, he's my Abba, he's all that. Yeah, God is also holy and righteous and just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Anyone who does not hear or heed God's word will not escape the judgment of God. The word disobedience in verse 2, now this is where it gets really scary. The word disobedience in verse 2 literally means to hear imperfectly or failing to hear or listen. In other words, it is a disobedience that does not come from outright rebellion. It comes from careless listening. It comes from inattentive listening. It is not something that we ought to listen to and then ignore. In fact, in verse 3, the word neglect means to disregard or fail to give proper care to. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 5, it's actually translated made light of or paid no attention to. In other words, people are hearing it, but they're not really listening. It's like in one ear, out the other. It's, I'm learning, I'm gaining knowledge, but I am not applying this in my life. I'm not obeying what I'm hearing. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 3. It does not say, how shall sinners escape if they reject? Rather, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You have to remember to whom the author is writing this book. He's writing to Jewish believers, people who profess to know God and to love Jesus. And he says, how shall we escape? Now, there were people in the church then, just as there are now, who today are disobedient, not by outright rebellion, but by being inattentive to God's word, by not taking it to heart, by not paying attention. These people, and we'll read about this later, they grew dull of hearing. They just grew dull. And some of them were on the verge of apostasy. Here's an example. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now you know why I told you to hold on. And I'm sure some of you are wondering right now, well, Paul, does this mean it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation? I'm going to let this text simmer with you for a few weeks, because I think that's the intent of the author of Hebrews here. He doesn't want people to glibly say, well, you know, this is a heavy word, but it really doesn't apply to me. After all, once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer when I was 10. I asked Jesus in my heart. I'm good. The writer of Hebrews is desperately trying to get the people that he's writing and us to look at our lives, to understand who Jesus is, and to take his words and think about them much more carefully than that of the words of the prophets or the angels. For now, I will simply say that the Holy Spirit did not inspire the author to write what he did just so that we can blow by it and say, oh, I'm glad that doesn't apply to me. God, listen, sometimes when we talk about assurance of salvation, you know what we do? We memorize Bible verses. And I love memorizing Bible verses. And there are some good ones to memorize. But let me tell you something. When I need assurance of salvation, it's for my heart, not for my head. And the only way my heart is going to be convinced that I belong to Christ is if I live for Christ. It doesn't mean that I'm trying to earn my salvation. It's just that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as long as I continue to love Jesus, I'm going to continue to obey his commandments. I won't do it perfectly. I'm not a perfect person. But if your life is characterized by disobedience, by inattentiveness, by neglect, then you are in danger of falling away from the faith. We know that we belong to Christ when we listen to and we obey his word. Listen, spiritual deterioration does not happen like that. It's usually a process. And we need to be very, very careful with that. We can neglect salvation by obviously stiff-arming Jesus, but we can neglect salvation when we fail to make our relationship with Christ and with other Christ followers a priority. We can neglect our salvation when we fail to share our faith with those who need to hear it. We neglect our salvation when we're too busy to read, too busy to pray, too busy to serve. That's neglect. And the Jewish Christians here were guilty of doing this very same thing. In Hebrews 10, they were neglecting corporate worship, prayer, and fellowship. This idea of drifting is a perfect picture or analogy for us to understand of what's happening. How many of you have ever been on a float in the ocean? Anybody? Okay. Well, I lived in Myrtle Beach for 9 years, so I did it a lot. And I loved it because I always felt, I know it's kind of crazy, but being on a float, I always felt like I was safe from the sharks. But if you saw Jaws, you realize that's not true. One day, I remember I'm out on my float. The waves weren't too big, but they were nice and soothing. I fell asleep. Next thing you know, I wake up to all these whistles blowing. You know, all these whistles are going off like crazy. And I'm thinking, what idiot now has gone off, you know, so far that the lifeguard's got it, and it was me. And the next thing, I'm looking around, I'm past the breakers, and I'm on my way to Europe. And I realize I gotta get back. How easy it is to drift along with the current or the tide. And I think that's the picture that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, is we need to beware of spiritual drift. It is so easy for us to drift. It's imperceptible at first. And because it's not always immediately noticeable, it's easy to deceive others and ourselves. Did any of you forget to brush your teeth this morning? Don't answer that. Now, if you did, okay, don't stand too close to me after service. Now, you may have masked your bad breath with a mint or something like that. But let's be clear. If you neglect brushing your teeth, at some point, your teeth are going to fall out of your mouth. The same thing is true spiritually. We can mask our neglect so that others don't see, that maybe we don't even notice. But over time, you will fall away because you can't afford to drift in the Christian life. You're either growing in Christ or you're going backwards. So, as I conclude, and I know combining two messages together, I've taken more time today than I normally would, but I hope you understand that the writer of Hebrews could not have made it any clearer. Jesus is superior. We may never write a book like Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell. We may never be asked to speak to thousands of people to defend the Christian faith. But if you know Jesus, then you are a witness for Jesus. And your grace story is a testimony to family, to friends, to coworkers, to neighbors, of who he is and what he has done for you. May we all come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is, that he is more than a carpenter, and may he ruin us for anything less than his glory. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you this morning for your word, this amazing passage of scripture that is so rich theologically, that if all we had was this, we could spend the rest of our lives unpacking it and trying to understand exactly what the implications of these truths are for our lives. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have neglected you and your word. Forgive us for the times we have neglected your people, neglected the gifts that you have given to us, and have just kind of floated along with the current of the time. Lord, it is my prayer this morning that there wouldn't be a single person here this morning who will have been found neglecting your salvation. Lord, do a deep work in us and prepare us for the rest of this journey in the book of Hebrews that you inspired this author to write so that we might know you and love you and want to serve you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.